Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
This will help to save my voice a little bit, since unfortunately I'm going to be talking a lot to you. So at least you'll be able to hear me, whether you want to or not. I like it when people can't escape. I want to just, first of all, welcome everybody new who's come. Has anybody ever read Death Comes to the Archbishop by Willa Cather? It's about a French missionary in the southwest of the United States. Really good book. I recommend that you read it. We need to be familiar with Catholic literature. And there's a beautiful scene at the end of his life as he's dying. And it's the best description of, it's almost a mystical death. As he's dying and as he's moving out of full consciousness, all the different experiences of his life, and he had become a bishop at that point, but he was a kind of a circuit-riding priest. But all of the experiences, all of the different places, the people that he served, all somehow became present to him at that moment. He could see them and they were there. And I guess what made me think of that was when I saw all of you, who I know from so many different places, Honduras, here, Africa, and you're all kind of here. I hope it doesn't mean that I'm going to die, but in any case, it is a beautiful image of how, in a sense, like all those experiences become present. It's a little foretaste of heaven. St. Augustine says that the beginning of a new day in heaven doesn't mean the end of the previous day. But it's almost like the presence becomes more and more full without losing anything of the past. So it's beautiful. And so thank you all for being here. I want to try to just quickly get those who have come this morning kind of up to speed where we are right now. The theme of this retreat is called Reviving the Legacy of Blessed John Paul II. And it really is, its point of departure is his beatification just a few months ago on May 1st. And particularly a line in the beatification homily of Pope Benedict XVI, where he said that with the strength of a titan, a strength which came to him from God, Blessed John Paul turned back a tide that appeared irreversible. And that line, as I shared yesterday, just stopped me. It arrested me because it was true. It summed up in a sentence the whole life and ministry of this man who was able to stand against the culture of death and all of those things and go out against it with the confidence of Christ and picking up that standard of Christ and just running out against it and causing so many people to flock to him. And really, to turn around a situation that, as the Pope said, seemed hopeless. I quoted to you that Italian man who said, it looked like the entire church was just going to be swept away. And then out of the darkness comes this man shining like a light, shining with the light of Christ, saying no. And saying no in the power of the name of Jesus. And he was, I want to just leave two words with you because they're really important. He was a catalyst. So I use that image of a hammer coming down on an anvil and the sparks flying out. And each one of those sparks starting a fire that would move in a new direction. So he was a catalyst and a protagonist. That word I took on new meaning for me through my association with the movement Communion and Liberation. Because that's what we're called to be, not passive victims of history, where things just happen to us in a passive way, and our life and our destiny is shaped by impersonal forces or maybe malicious personal forces. A protagonist is somebody who responds to the practical circumstances of life with the positivity of Christ, with the confidence of Christ. That's what John Paul II did, and his greatness is not just in his own list of accomplishments, which I shared with you last night, but in the fact that, as Father Thomas Rosica said, he inspired ordinary people to do extraordinary things. I believe that it is completely accurate to say that's why missionaries of Christ exist. That's why the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal exist. Because he inspired ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And so one of the questions before us in this retreat is, what extraordinary things is he asking me to do? Father asked us last night, what's he asking us to leave behind? What are we holding on to that's encumbering us, that old wineskin that's only going to break? And what new thing is he asking me to take hold of? Now, and then we talked about in the holy hour, and I want to thank Josh. You know, I can be kind of brutal with music ministers and other people because, you know, as they're singing an upbeat song, I throw like a song in a different key and a different, like, they don't have the music for it or whatever. So thank you, Josh, for catching that ball. That was part of the basic training in Sudan, along with lots of other things. But that was, I had that image as we were singing this morning of even how two-year-old Carol Wojtyla, who lost his mother, 9-year-old Carol Wojtyla, who lost his brother, he was able, through the gift of faith, to respond to those situations of suffering so much more intense and comprehensive and prolonged than anything we've experienced. Whatever suffering I've experienced in my life can't touch what he went through. And yet he emerges with this hope, very much like St. Paquita of Sudan, who even more should have been an emotional cripple. And she becomes this ambassador of the peace of Christ and powerful intercessor. Powerful, powerful intercessor. This humble African woman who was sold 5 times, scarred, forgot her own name as a child, becomes this messenger of peace, especially during the Second World War. And this person who was able, by her humble prayer, to protect that little town of Skio from any bombings, was able to reassure mothers and wives of the safety of their sons and brothers and husbands who were in war. And also another saint, if you ever have the chance to read it, the life of Blessed Margaret of Castello, have you heard of her? She's a Third Order Dominican. She was born severely disfigured as a child and a dwarf. Her parents prayed for a miracle. They took her to a shrine, and when she wasn't healed, they abandoned her there as a child. She never told anyone her parents' names because she didn't want to shame them. At one point, I think she was bricked up in a room attached to the church. When you read her life, it's amazing. She would go into prisons. I mean, she was a little ugly lady who packed a powerful spiritual pistol. And she would levitate. Now, I mean, that's suffering to the extremity that's almost incomprehensible. But what does that say? It says that my suffering can be redeemed, regardless of its source, and become, as it did in the life of John Paul II, an incredible spiritual source of life, of force, of power. But in the sense of the gospel, not ever against someone, but the ability to touch and move hearts. Quote from St. Edith Stein, who JP2 canonized. She said that every time she was unable to convince someone of the truth of Christ or the gospel, she felt this need, this longing in her heart to make of herself an oblation. I guess because she recognized what she couldn't do by her words, she could do in union with the power of the cross. There is that force that can just magnify our efforts and make of our words, in a sense, an arrow in that best sense, capable of piercing the heart of others. So now this morning, I want to look at the Trinitarian and Christological vision of Pope John Paul II. Now, those are kind of fancy words. This is sort of a crash course in John Paul-ology. But this was the two kind of overriding convictions that guided the life of John Paul II was his understanding of who God is and his understanding of who the human person is in relationship to God. And so it's really important to kind of delve into the foundations of what was it that was behind what he did and what he said. And it definitely was his understanding of God and his understanding of the human person. And three of his first encyclicals, they didn't go exactly in order, are about one of the persons of the Blessed Trinity. His first encyclical in 1979, The Redeemer of Man, about Jesus, and that is his flagship encyclical. If you read it, and I've just reread it, almost his entire pontificate is set out there in a programmatic way. In 1980, he wrote Divus in Misericordia, The Mercy of God, which is about, in many respects, the Father. And in 1986, he wrote Dominum et Vivificantum, The Lord and Giver of Life, about the Holy Spirit. And I want to just briefly look at each one of these persons And I'm hoping in your discussion that it will become, what is my relationship with the Father, with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit? How do I understand their role in my life? God, the Father of mercy. Let me make just a brief aside here. Many times in his writings, the Holy Father chooses what you could call a biblical icon, a scene or a passage from Scripture that sums up for him what he wants to talk about. And as he discusses it, he continually refers back to that biblical image. And so the biblical icon for the Father is the Father in the parable of the prodigal son. That is the biblical image of the New Testament that synthesizes who the Father is for John Paul II. And it's very much in keeping with what Pope Benedict XVI is asking the Church in his new document, The Word of God and the Life of the Church, that the Scriptures become for us a continual point of reference for everything that we do. The way that John Paul used this, and so if we're doing something, it can be very clarifying and very connecting to have a clear biblical reference in our mind, an image, a passage that we can continually go back to guide us as we move through a particular endeavor. Let me just mention a few other biblical icons that the Holy Father uses. In the encyclical Veritatis Splendor, the splendor of truth, it's the story of the rich young man who comes to Christ. And so he goes back to that over and over again as he talks about moral theology. In the Gospel of Life, the image at the end is the woman clothed with the sun about to give birth to Christ and the dragon that wants to devour that child. The Gospel of Life and the culture of death there presented very densely as an image. In his apostolic exhortation, Christi Fidelis Laici, on the lay members of Christ's faithful, it's the workers in the vineyard. The parable of the workers in the vineyard, and then it kind of flows into the vine and the branches. In his document on the priesthood, it's the good shepherd. I will give you shepherds. And then finally, in Vita Consecrata, on the religious life, the icon he presents is the transfiguration. So I want to just give that to you as an example that can be very helpful as a group or individually. What is the biblical nail, if you will, on which I want to hang this thing that's going to nail it down and become a source of reference for me? I want to just also, as we begin to talk about God the Father of Mercy, speak about three other principal scripture references that the Holy Father uses in that document. Ephesians 2:40, God is rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. 2 Corinthians 1:13, God the Father of mercies and the God of all consolation. And then John 14:9, when Jesus says, whoever sees me sees the Father. Now, if any of you have ever had the opportunity to kind of study a little bit the writings of John Paul II, you will find out that he is very, very much a man of the Second Vatican Council, and particularly the document called Gaudium et Spes, that means joy and hope. It was called the Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World. So there was Lumen Gentium, which was the doctrinal document, but Gaudium et Spes was meant to guide the pastoral activity of the Church in the world. And he was very much involved in the writing of that document, and there are two paragraphs from that document which he quotes over and over and over and over again, almost in every document. I'll be referring to them, but I have the quotes. Maybe I'll even set them out so you can write them down. It's paragraph 22 and paragraph 24. In paragraph 22, he says this: Christ, the final Adam, here's the key line, by the revelation of the mystery of the Father and his love, fully reveals man to himself and makes his supreme calling clear. Christ, the final Adam, the last Adam, it's a reference to St. Paul, by revealing the mystery of the Father and his love, fully reveals us to ourselves, fully reveals you to you, and makes your supreme calling clear. So Jesus is the one who reveals the Father and shows us what he's like, shows us his face, manifests his heart. From Divus in Misericordia, God is rich in mercy. The truth revealed in Christ about God, the Father of mercies, enables us to see him as particularly close to man, especially when man is suffering, when he is under threat at the very heart of his existence and dignity. The Father is very close to all of those situations, and Jesus helps us to see that. That the Father of mercies has a particularly tender and compassionate love whenever the human person is under any kind of threat or danger with regard to their dignity. There's a beautiful, the Holy Father comments on Jesus' relationship to the Father in his document on the Holy Spirit. When that phrase, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because what you have hidden from the wise and the clever you have revealed to the merest children." The Pope says this: Jesus rejoices at the fatherhood of God. He rejoices because it has been given to him to reveal this fatherhood. He rejoices finally at a particular outpouring of this divine fatherhood on the little ones. And this Luke describes as rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. Try to sense the heart of Christ in that. That he has this incredible privilege of coming into the world that has been darkened and revealing the Father's love to those to whom with whom he communicates. That brings to Christ incredible joy. "I'm going to tell you about your Father. You don't know your Father, but I know him because he's my Father, and this is what he's like." That's his whole ministry. And that is such a wellspring of joy in the heart of Christ, that I can share this reality with you. That you don't even know how much the Father loves you. And that's my mission. That's why I came. One of the documents I was reading in preparing for this retreat, and I recommend it to you, but his last work of poetry that the Pope wrote, you know, he was a poet and a playwright, was called The Roman Triptych. It's very short. Somebody made a lot of money on a very short book because it's only a few pages, and they put all kind of fancy drawings and things like that in spaces between the pages. But altogether, it's like less than 20 pages in a hardbound book. It's a little bit overdone. But the poetry is beautiful, and in some respects, because it's written at the end of his life, poetry is very dense. It can say a whole lot with images and the choice of words in a very brief space. And one of the poems called the Source. He's talking in a symbolic way about the Father as this spring from which the whole stream of existence flows. And he says this. It's great we're in the woods. Can kind of think about this. You can find a stream and think about this. "The undulating wood slopes down to the rhythm of mountain streams. If you want to find the source, you have to go up against the current. Break through. Search. Don't yield. You know it must be somewhere. Where are you? Source, where are you?" And then, in his play on the radiation of fatherhood, the child, Monica, and I think I mentioned to, is Katrina here? Yes, your daughter's name is Monica, right? I told her last night, the Pope likes the name Monica. He likes Adam, and he likes Monica. And so they keep coming up over and over again in the play. So Monica says, "Father," and she's speaking to her father. By the way, fathers, read that play. It's really powerful. It's difficult, but it's really powerful. "Father, be my way, be my source." And then Adam, the father, says to her, "Through the stream, do you not reach the source where everything begins? Through the stream, do you not embrace the source?" And Monica, "Through the stream, the source embraces me too." It's this incredible image of the father as just this stream from which, or this spring that everything gushes out of. And that we can trace, and this is where it gets flowing into the family here, but that stream flows to us through our parents. Parents, it flows through you to your children. This stream that has its origin in the Father, who is the source. We're in this stream of life and love and existence that que brota del corazón del Padre. Sorry, sometimes it's easier to say in Spanish. But that bursts forth, that erupts from the heart of the Father. The Father is the one who begets us, who generates us, and regenerates us. And this is the key point. He sees and rescues and restores the value and dignity of his children even in sin. He sees, recognizes, rescues, restores the value and dignity of his children, even in sin. He's the father in the parable of the story of the prodigal son. He is mercy. God, the Father of mercy. And in that same document on the mercy of God, the Pope says the father in that parable is faithful to his fatherhood. God is faithful. So often we reduce our relationship with God to an equation on which most of it depends on us. That's heresy. It's heresy. At one point in Ezekiel, God says through the prophet, I'm going to forgive all your sins. I'm going to just wipe them away. I'm going to make you, and you're just going to be confounded. And in a sense, it requires a surrender because it means we can't. But he can, he wants to, and he will. Again, mercy as Christ has presented it in the parable of the prodigal son has the interior form of love in the New Testament that is called agape. This love is able to reach down to every prodigal son, to every human misery, and above all, to every form of moral misery, to sin. When this happens, the person who is the object of mercy does not feel humiliated, but rather found again and restored to value. If I can leave you with one quote to be inscribed in your heart that describes God the Father of mercy, it was from World Youth Day in Toronto in 2002. Remember this. We are not the sum of our weaknesses and failures. You are not the sum of your weaknesses and failures. I am not the sum of my weaknesses and failures. You are the sum of the Father's love for you and your real capacity to become the image of his Son. That is a powerful line. Because how often do we... Sure. I'll read the quote. We are not the sum of our weaknesses and failures. We are the sum of the Father's love for us and our real capacity to become the image of his Son. That's how he looks at us. He has this penetrating gaze that can see past sin, can see past mistakes, and he sees what he created. When he looks at you, that's what he sees. He sees that work of art that he created, that image of himself and of his Son that he created. He sees past the sin to that, and that's why he sends his Son. So that that will not be lost forever. And we have to more and more adopt this perspective. It's a great gift if we can see ourselves the way God sees us. I'm going to read another... It's actually in the section of the Son. This is really hard because the Son is the revealer of the Father and the Redeemer of man. So when you're talking about the Father, you end up talking about the Son. And when you end up talking about the human person, you end up talking about the Son. So when you're talking about Jesus, are you talking about the Father, or are you talking about us, or who are you talking about? It's very hard because they all kind of flow in between, right? But when we get to the Son, I'm going to read to you about that, the Father's penetrating gaze. Let me just give a little aside about John Paul II's experience of confession. Cardinal Zivitz, did I say it right this time? Zivitz. Cardinal Zivitz said that the Holy Father, as you know, would go to confession every week. But this is what he says. The most important thing about the sacrament for him wasn't so much the revelation of your sins, but God's forgiveness and remission of them. We have to confess our sins, but that's just like this tiny part. The huge part of confession is the outpouring of God's mercy. And that's the proportion. Again, some quotes from his play on fatherhood. The whole world is full of his fatherhood. We must enter the radiation of fatherhood, since only there does everything become real. And he says, Adam actually in that play says that, and this particularly applies to human fathers, that fatherhood has to enter into us and be refracted. It's a great, he has these great words, right? I don't know what they were in Polish, but they translate well. The fatherhood of God has to be refracted, like through a prism, through human fathers to their children. And let me just make two other asides. John Paul II saw reflections of God the Father in St. Joseph. He wrote a beautiful document on St. Joseph, as well as in the example of his own father and in all human fathers and mothers. He saw a reflection, a glimpse of the Father. And we can see a glimpse of the Father of mercies in the spiritual fatherhood of John Paul II, particularly in his seeking out, and forgiveness of the man who tried to kill him. That meeting wasn't requested by Mehmet Ali Aga. It wasn't. The Holy Father went to him. And if that's what he did to the man who tried to kill him, what does the Father do for us? He seeks us out relentlessly to rescue what he himself has made in us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the revealer of the Father, and the redeemer of man. And as I already said, because he's the revealer of the Father and the redeemer of man, it doesn't get confused, but when you start talking about the Son, you end up talking about the Father, and when you start talking about the Son, you end up talking about humanity, because Jesus is that mediator in between those two points. And he says very beautifully and powerfully, and something we need to believe and say ourselves, the redeemer of man, Jesus Christ, is the center of the universe and history. Period. The center of the universe and history. The Son of the Father. And he says beautifully in number 9 of Redeemer of Man that Jesus was the only one who could fully satisfy the fatherhood of the Father. You get the sense that in the Father there's just such powerful fatherhood, such yearning and desire to express himself fully as the Father that he is. And how is he going to do that? And he does that in the Son, who satisfies his fatherhood so fully and completely. It's a beautiful, powerful expression. But he also plunged, the Son plunged, deeply, fully, and completely into our humanity to reveal to us the Father. God entered the history of humanity, and as a man, became an actor in that history, one of the thousands of millions of human beings, but at the same time, unique. From Redeemer of Man, number 8. Christ, the Redeemer of the world, is the one who penetrated in a unique and unrepeatable way into the mystery of man and entered his heart. It's almost like the Son comes down again like a ray of lightning or like a meteor right into the heart of humanity to show us who we are, to show us who God is, and to lead us to the fulfillment of who we are. In his Jubilee prayer for the year of the Father, this is what John Paul II prayed. Blessed are you, Father, who in your infinite love gave us your only begotten Son. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate in the spotless womb of the Virgin Mary and was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. These are the lines that most move me. He became our companion on life's path and gave new meaning to our history, the journey we make together in toil and suffering, in faithfulness and love, toward the new heaven and the new earth where you, once death has been vanquished, we'll be all in all. It's almost like we were kind of dazed, walking around in shadow lands, not really knowing where we were going, kind of struggling. Every human being sort of struggles. How do I make sense out of my life? What am I supposed to do? And all of a sudden, this companion appears beside us and who gives us this incredible sense of reassurance and says, don't worry, I've been through here. I know how to. Let's walk together on this journey. And he leads us out of those deep, dark woods, and into the light, and into the and leads us toward our destiny. Jesus is that companion. And he's the one who, from John's prologue, no one's ever seen God, but the Son who is in the heart of the Father has made him known. Some people have called Jesus the exegete of the Father. And an exegete is somebody who interprets Scripture, right? Who reveals its meaning. Jesus is the exegete of the Father. He interprets him for us. He translates him into the language of human existence. Makes him comprehensible for us. Somebody we can understand and relate to. The mission of Jesus. And that's why his words, as he insisted, were not his own. They were the words of the Father. And he came to disclose the plan of the Father. It wasn't Jesus' personal project. It was the Father's project. And another quote, if you'll allow me, from Redeemer of Man. Through the incarnation, God gave human life the dimension that he intended man to have from the beginning. And he's given us that dimension definitively. As we know, God had a plan for humanity. Something went terribly wrong at the beginning. And Jesus restores that dimension. He gives that meaning to life that God wanted us to have from the beginning. And he recovers that link. There's a beautiful line again that he refers to. He says that the link between humanity and God was broken, but in Christ it was reforged. Let me read to you again a little bit from the Roman triptych about the gaze of the Father, how the Father sees. Because there's an interesting point in this passage of poetry where, at least I would think, uh-oh, it's going to go in that direction and I'm going to really feel bad. And it doesn't. The Word, eternal vision and eternal utterance, he who created and saw, he saw that it was good. He saw with a vision unlike our own. He, the first to see, saw and found in everything a trace of his own being, of his own fullness. He saw, he quotes in Latin, omnia nuda et aperta sunt ante oculus eius, all is laid bare and revealed before his eyes. That's a reference to the letter to the Hebrews. When I read that line, I usually squirm. Because then I think, like, all is laid bare and revealed before his eyes. I'm thinking, like, I'm in big trouble. Stuff I don't even know I did. He knows I did. So, but then he says, laid bare and transparent, true and good and beautiful. He saw with a vision quite different from our own. That gaze of the Father that looks past whatever is on the surface, sin or any mistake, and penetrates to the heart of what he made, that beauty, that goodness, that truth. And really, every human being is like a tiny mirror in which God sees himself reflected. A tiny mirror. And that's why it's precious to him. He says elsewhere that God has given, I'm jumping ahead to talk about the dignity of the human person. I thought it was very easy it's very difficult to confine yourself. But he says that God gave to the human person something of his own self. I'm not talking about pantheism, but I'm talking about that passage from the book of Genesis that the Pope goes back to over and over again. Image and likeness. Image and likeness. That's what the Father sees when he sees you. He sees what he made. And again, that from the Second Vatican Council, the truth is that only in the mystery of the Word made flesh does the mystery of man become clear. Only in the mystery of Jesus, God become man, human, does the mystery of the human person become clear. Christ, the new Adam, in the revelation of the mystery of the Father and his love, fully reveals the human person to themselves and that our most high calling. He who is the image of the invisible God is himself the perfect man who has restored in the children of Adam that likeness to God which had been disfigured ever since the first sin. Human nature, by the fact that it was assumed but not absorbed by Jesus, has been raised in us to a dignity beyond compare. This is another one of those killer lines from Vatican II. For by his incarnation, he, the Son of God, somehow united himself with every human person. That was absolutely the vision of John Paul II. When he saw someone, he saw them in relationship to Christ. Everyone. His enemies, people who were doing horrible atrocities. Because he knew that every human being is linked to Christ. Jesus has, by the fact that he became a man, united himself with every single human being without exception. And so by sending the Son, it's this incredible reaffirmation of the Father's love for man. He was unwilling to allow what he had made to be lost forever. It's a renewal of that penetrating vision that can see past sin to that original goodness of what the Father created. It's a rescue of that goodness before it is irrevocably lost, a restoration of that creative work of the Father, and a reforging of its link with Him. And as he also says, that's why the God of creation is revealed in Jesus as the God of redemption, the God who is faithful to himself and faithful to his love for man and the world, which he revealed on the day of creation and which was renewed in the redemptive mission of Christ. It is a love that does not draw back from anything that justice requires in him. Therefore, for our sake, he made his Son, who knew no sin, to be sin, to reveal the love that is always greater than the whole of creation, the love that he is himself, the love that is greater than sin, than weakness, than the futility and frustration caused by sin, that is stronger than death, that is always ready to raise up and forgive. The revelation of this love is described as mercy. God, the Father of mercies. Jesus, the Redeemer of man. George Weigel, who has written two huge books on John Paul II, he wrote one called Witness to Hope, and then he wrote a second volume. I've read the first, I haven't read all of the second, after his death, says this: everything that Wojtyla did as a priest, poet, philosopher, dramatist, bishop, human rights advocate, pope, and statesman was an expression of his conviction that Jesus Christ is the answer to the question that is every human life. Jesus Christ is the answer to the question that is every human life. Every human being, in some way or another, is a sort of living question mark. Right? That's who we are. And that's why we have so many questions. We're always asking questions about why, what am I going to do? I think we ask many more questions than we make declarative statements. I don't know, like some sociologist, linguist can study that if they want to do that. But so every human being is a question mark, and Jesus is the answer. But he's not just a period. He's an exclamation point. And that, sorry, I wish I could claim credit for these great insights, but I'm a robber of all good ideas from other people. But to try not to be a complete thief, I will attribute that to Archbishop Timothy Dolan, who was speaking about John Paul II and priests. And he says this: Blessed John Paul radiated a conviction, a confidence, a courage that a skeptical and frightened world craved. And young men were among them, reluctant to commit their lives to a question mark, but itching to embrace an exclamation point. They were tired of living in doubt and fear. It's a beautiful statement, isn't it? And that's why he says, John Paul II says in, which document now? The Coming of the New Millennium. He says that Christ has to be proclaimed with confidence. Because he's that exclamation point that my question mark is waiting for. And if it's just a semicolon, or a dash, or parentheses, or quotation marks, that's not going to do it. I don't want to give my life to that. I'm already a question. I don't need another question. I need an answer. And Jesus is that answer with that exclamation point. He's the key to unlocking the mystery of every human life. And by revealing the mystery of the Father and his love, Vatican II again, Jesus clarifies the mystery of me. I totally saw part of that movie, Despicable Me. Well, I'm the mystery of me, and you're the mystery of you, but it sounds better to say mystery of me because it has two M's instead of an M and a Y. So the mystery of me, Jesus clarifies. And as if I can paraphrase Monsignor Giussani from CL, what we have to say to him is, I can't be me without you. I can't be me without you. Because the whole origin of me is referred to you. And if I find you, I find me. But if I don't find you, I don't find me. Let me read another powerful quote. By the way, if you want to read just a brief section of, I almost had it copied for you, but from Redemptoris Hominis, which you can find on the internet, which most of you can access by your phones and pretty soon by some kind of eye implant, so you're going to be able to look at people and be accessing things. What's wrong with you? I'm sorry, I'm just downloading something. I don't know where it's all going to end. Don't ever let them put the chip in your brain. Don't ever let them put the chip. Do not directly connect to the internet with your brain. Otherwise, we're going to have to send, what's that guy's name? Morpheus to look for you, okay? So don't do that. You can read Re Redemptoris Hominis from 8 to about 13. Just 5 or 6 paragraphs. Most of the quotes that I'm making are from there. The first paragraph also is very beautiful. This is what he says in Redeemer of Man number 9. Man cannot live without love. He cannot live without love. He remains a being that is incomprehensible for himself. His life is senseless. If love is not revealed to him, if he does not encounter love, if he does not experience it and make it his own, if he does not participate intimately in it, he remains incomprehensible to himself. That is why Christ the Redeemer fully reveals man to himself. And he calls this the human dimension of the mystery of redemption. In this dimension, man finds again the greatness, the dignity, and value that belong to his humanity. Man becomes newly expressed, is newly created, and he says it twice, is newly created. The man who wishes to understand himself thoroughly must, with all his unrest and uncertainty, and even his weakness and sinfulness, with his life and death, draw near to Christ, enter into him with his whole self, appropriate and assimilate the whole reality of the incarnation and redemption in order to find himself. That's why the Pope was so clear, Jesus is not against you. He is not against humanity. He is the one who is most for you. And so with him, you can find you. And every potential and promise that is your human existence can be fulfilled. If this process takes place in him, he bears the fruit not only of adoration of God, but of deep wonder at himself. When somebody finds Christ and this whole vision is disclosed to him, he looks at himself, who am I? Or the psalm this morning, what is man that you have cared for him? Mortal man that you have made him little less than a god. We are in deep wonder at ourselves. And listen to this. The name for that deep amazement at man's worth and dignity, the name for it is the gospel. The gospel is deep amazement at human worth and dignity. It's also called Christianity. And it determines the church's mission in the world. What an incredible vision. I mean, this is what drove this man. That's why he was never afraid to talk to anyone about Christ. Because he knew, and not just in this kind of fideistic mental, you know, where I have to make myself believe it. He was utterly convinced to the deepest fiber of his being that he was telling somebody the best possible news that they could ever hear. And you have to do that with respect and dignity and all of those things, which he absolutely did. But he was never afraid to because of this. It was so clear to him because he experienced it first. And because it had become such a reality in his life, he was able to share it with others. And so the church directs our gaze toward the mystery of God, toward God's gaze on us. And this is the mission of the church, Redemptoris Hominis 13. The church wishes to serve this single end, that each person may be able to find Christ, in order that Christ may walk with each person the path of life, with the power of the truth about man and the world that is contained in the mystery of the incarnation and the redemption, and with the power of that love that is radiated by that truth. That is the mission of the church, that each person can find Christ, and he can walk with them in the power of that truth and that love. That's why the destiny of every human person, every family, every community, every people and nation, and even of the entire world, hinges on the answer to the question, who do you say that I am? Not because it's a test with the right and a wrong answer and God's going to fail you if you get the wrong answer, but because of everything I've just said. The answer to that question either discloses this overwhelming vision of love, or it occludes it, blocks it out, dismisses it. And each person's destiny and each human community's destiny is the same way. Just a very brief reference to another dimension of Jesus as the Redeemer of man. John Paul II often refers to him as the bridegroom. And let me just, I'm not going to read the quotes to you, but it's, if you study the theology of the body, one of the aspects that's somewhat neglected is how the Holy Father talks about how every human being is created in solitude at the beginning. Adam was in solitude. Wasn't loneliness yet, but it was solitude. Each child, each human being is created individually, personally, in solitude. Because of sin, solitude becomes isolation and loneliness. And we retreat into that, especially men. We retreat into our loneliness. Jesus is the bridegroom who wants to break into that loneliness and lead us to communion. And here's a beautiful, I will read you one line, sorry, I can't resist it. And again, it's Adam, right? Adam is the guy, he likes that name, Adam, Monica. He says this, let me see if I can find it. The strangest thing always transpires in the end, that you are never against me. You enter into what I call loneliness, and you overcome my resistance. You want me to love. I remain the common denominator of man's inner loneliness. Your son wants to enter it. He wants to because he loves. Loneliness opposes love. On the borderline of loneliness, love must become suffering. Your son has suffered. And now there are two of us in the history of every man, I who conceive and bear loneliness, and he in whom loneliness disappears. It's beautiful, isn't it? I mean, again, you can see how it's that whole description of that desire for love, that desire for intimacy, how Jesus is willing to pass through suffering, to break into my loneliness, and to lead me into the embrace of the Father. Finally, because Father's coming and he thinks Mass is at 10:30, and it is almost 10:30. I started late. Please shift on that. The Holy Spirit, Lord and giver of life. We say it every Sunday. It's in the Creed. The Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, to be exact. And it comes from, as the Holy Father tells us in his encyclical, that conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman in chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, where Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as the gift of God. If you knew the gift of God, you would ask me for a drink, and I would give you living water. Beautiful. And so he says to us that the Holy Spirit is given. And that's the key word, the Lord and giver of life. He is given to us with the new life, as the giver of life, as one in whom the inscrutable triune God communicates himself to human beings. He's the dynamic power of the church's renewal and the secret of love and the power of a new creation, the giver of life. In his intimate life, in himself, God is love. And the Holy Spirit is love. And this is where language begins to become almost an obstacle, because he creates these hyphenated words. He is uncreated love-gift, love gift. In the Holy Spirit, the intimate life of the triune God becomes a totally gift, an exchange of mutual love between the divine persons. Now, here's a really wild theological concept. Through the Holy Spirit, God exists in the mode of a gift. The Holy Spirit is God as a gift. So when it's your birthday and you open the present, there's the Holy Spirit. God in the mode of gift. He's the personal expression of this self-giving, of this being love. Here we go again. Being-love, his person-love, his person-gift. This is love, an uncreated gift. And he's the source of all giving of gifts. So let me go back. Love gift, being love, person love, person gift. He's struggling to try to say this. God in the mode of a gift and the source of all giving of gifts. And that's why, if we're in the Holy Spirit, this is a different idea, like for those of us who are, you know, charismatic, right? If we're in the Holy Spirit, that means we should be able to perceive in this place all this beauty that surrounds us as a personal gift of God to me. The Holy Spirit hovered over creation and He almost saturated it with His presence. And so it imbues everything with this quality of a gift, because that's what He is. And He makes it possible for us to give ourselves as a gift. Because, to quote Vatican II, again, one of those paragraphs, 24, John Paul II's favorite, if you're ever on, like, Jeopardy, and the answer is, Gaudium et Spes, chapter 22 and 24. What are John Paul II's favorite quotes from Vatican II? That's right, for 500, you could almost do a Jeopardy of John Paul Jeopardy, something like that. But because we can't realize or fulfill ourselves unless we make ourselves a gift, we need the Holy Spirit, who is God, who gives Himself as a gift to enable me to do the same thing. That's why He's the source of communion. And this is, again, another dimension of the Holy Spirit. He can make multiple things one without destroying their individuality. So the Father and the Son are one in the Holy Spirit, but they're still distinct persons. The church is made up of multiple cultures and languages, but it's still one church. A religious community is made up of a lot of characters, and those of you who know the friars can verify that that's true, but it's one community. A man and a woman, different genders, different persons, but they become one. And it's only possible in this unifying force of the Holy Spirit. He's also the Spirit of truth, but the Spirit of truth that leads us into freedom. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit later today. And He says this very beautifully in Lord and Giver of Life. He's the Spirit of freedom who enables us to free ourselves from various determinisms. Now, He's speaking about philosophy, like Marxism, or, you know, where things have to happen because this is the way that it's going to be and there's nothing you can do about it. Human beings aren't really free. But we all have determinisms. What are your determinisms? What do you think you have to do and you can't not do, even though theoretically you'd rather not have to do it, but you have to do it because you can't not do it? I think you get what I mean. Sorry, that was a little bit fast. Do you know what I'm saying? There are all things we think, I have to do this, I can't not do it. Even though I probably shouldn't do it, but I have to do it. That's a determinism. And the Holy Spirit can free us from those determinisms. And here's a beautiful line, radiation of fatherhood, Adam, again. And you too, like me, must be liberated from freedom through love. You have to be liberated from freedom. Why? Because it's true, freedom is oriented toward the good, but it's kind of like this, it's very volatile. It's like this loose cannon of debt. Which way is it going to go? Is it going to help me? Is it going to hurt me? Is it going to make me more free? Or is it going to make me less free? What's going to happen with my freedom? Am I going to blow myself up with it? Love rescues us from freedom by directing it toward the other, but it's still free. In a sense, love is the only thing that can save freedom from self-destruction. It's a beautiful image that the Holy Spirit helps us to do that. Last things on the Holy Spirit so I can wrap it up and we can go on to Mass. Finally, for John Paul II, and I don't know how to say this delicately. The Second Vatican Council was the most prominent manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the last century for John Paul II, period. It was how the Holy Spirit spoke to the church. If you read his writings, that conclusion is unavoidable. He was a man of the council. Anybody who would depict Vatican II in a light other than that is at significant variance with Blessed Pope, Supreme Pontiff, Vicar of Christ, John Paul II. I think it's as important, even in this time where that seems to be a little confused. He also saw new movements in the church as manifestations, gifts of the Holy Spirit, who is also the principal agent of mission. And here is the killer quote. Always good to end your conference with a killer quote. I found it in Spanish. I couldn't find a reference in English. I hope it's true because I really like it. He said, I should read it in Spanish, but I don't have that with me right now. We have to go where the Holy Spirit is acting, where he is giving signs of life. Listen to this. We have to have the courage to leave behind our atrophied schemes, the stuff that's not working. It's stuck. It's stale. But we have to have the courage to leave that behind and welcome the new realities that the Holy Spirit is causing to arise. Amen.